You know, one of my favorite moments of the week is hearing everybody enjoying each other and enjoying scripture together. It's not that fun interrupting you, but it's what we do to get started. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you sprout life and hope in the dormant places in our hearts? Feed and water our souls today with the life of your word. Amen. Well, our beloved state of California, after an epic three-year record dry spell and extreme drought, is now experiencing a super bloom. Have you been hearing about the wildflower super bloom in California? Maybe you saw it on the news, or maybe you even went and checked it out yourself somewhere. I have some photos for you to see of what I'm talking about. I didn't take that picture. I'll admit that. A super bloom is a rare desert phenomenon. It only happens in California or Arizona, in which an unusually high proportion of wildflowers whose seeds have lain dormant in desert soil germinate and blossom all at the same time. This is associated with an unusually wet, rainy season. Okay, so 18 or 20 atmospheric rivers in 3 months will do it. California, we have ourselves a super bloom here in California. After a dry, desert, desolate season, God is clothing the mountainsides and the fields in super blooms, sprouting up from dormant seeds. Well, Isaiah tells us in his poetry, chapter 61, verse 11, "For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." California made it out of its drought, and the proof is in full reservoirs and beauty in the desert as dormant seeds sprout a super bloom. So I'm going to draw a spiritual parallel to this for our lives. Are you in a spiritual drought? Are you in a spiritual desert or in despair? Or in distress? Are the seeds of hope, joy, and praise buried way down in your heart and they are dormant? The Anointed One, Jesus, proclaims to us that he will sprout up praise and joy in us. He comes in his strength and righteousness to bestow or grant those gifts of joy and praise and salvation to his followers. So are you clothed in despair or mourning or brokenheartedness this morning? Do you long for the Lord to sprout or spring up praise in you? The Message translation of that same verse, 61:11, is he will bring righteousness into full bloom and put praise on display before all nations. So let me just remind you where we are in Isaiah. We're nearing the end of our study, yes, but in chapter 55 to 66, which is sort of the book within the book of Isaiah, in this last book section of Isaiah, Isaiah is giving us a fresh vision of the way of the servant, what it means to follow him. Today, we're going to go a little deeper into what those who follow the way of the servant can expect to happen in the future. The Messiah's work is not all done. He is coming again. We're in the time between his first coming, and in chapter 61, this is called the year of the Lord's favor, and when he comes again, which is the day of the vengeance of the Lord. Our three divisions today are: one, garments of praise, that's chapter 61 and 62, garments of crimson, that's chapter 63, 1 through 6, and then intercession. We get to take part, review Isaiah's beautiful intercessory prayer for his people. And that's Isaiah 63:7 to 64:12. So our first division contains two songs or poems of the Anointed One, Jesus. The servant, the Anointed One, tells us in his own words how he will joyfully complete his work of salvation. His work is to bestow or grant new garments and new names on those who follow him. So let's read a few verses, starting with verse 1 of chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Well, Jesus, the Messiah, in his hometown in Nazareth, read this scroll from Isaiah. We had a question about this in our lesson. Jesus read verse 1 to 2a in the synagogue. Well, he stopped reading where we have a comma. He read to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but then he stopped and he said, this is fulfilled today in your presence, meaning his life and his ministry fulfilled this scripture. But he didn't read the rest of that sentence. He didn't read the rest of verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God. It is yet to come. Pastor Ray Stedman mentions that this is the longest comma in history. It's lasted over 2,000 years. Jesus came over 2,000 years ago. The sent one, anointed and consecrated, came to proclaim good news of salvation to the spiritually poor and impoverished, the spiritually desolate. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted, to free captives, and to bring prisoners from darkness into light. What beautiful poetry describing what Jesus did. He healed hearts and he healed bodies and he released those imprisoned by demons and enslaved to sin. And he still does this today. Because we're living in the in-between time of his first coming and when he comes again, we're in that long year of the Lord's favor. It's the year or the time when the Lord's it's called the Lord's favor because he's withholding his judgment. The day of vengeance will come. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But during this year or season of the Lord's favor, he is patient, mercifully giving people time to come to him for healing and freedom and salvation. He is patiently giving opportunity to follow the way of the servant. As Isaiah proclaimed to his people during returning home from exile, they would have recognized the year of the Lord's favor as the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, the Israelites experienced the year of Jubilee according to the law of Moses. A ram's horn would trumpet, announcing the arrival of the Jubilee year. Every 50 years, liberty or freedom was proclaimed. This is a release from all debt. So financial debts were canceled. Every slave was freed, and people who had had to forfeit their family property because of debt would receive it back into their family again. This is good news, right? Jesus, the anointed servant, trumpets or proclaims his arrival, anointed by the sovereign Lord and his Holy Spirit. He is come to bring liberty. It's beautiful. He promises to strengthen the brokenhearted, to free captives, to comfort those who mourn, and bestow a crown of beauty instead of the ashes of mourning, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Despair is a heaviness or weakness or darkness in our heart. So what devastated or despairing places are you carrying in your heart, in your life, in your home, maybe in your city, and you long for him to bestow his oil of joy? Are you wearing heavy garments of despair today over sin or broken relationships or lostness in your family? The one who receives these gifts from the Messiah will be known as a strong oak, a planting of the Lord. Their heart will be a plantation for the display of the beauty and splendor of God. So I was curious. I thought, how long do oak trees live? Of course, it depends on the species, but I read they could live up to 400 or 600 years, and there's even a live oak in Texas that's believed to be 2,000 years old. So the Lord's heart is to make his own as strong and enduring and steady as an aged oak with deep roots surviving storms as he clothes us in garments of praise instead of despair. What a beautiful image. Well, the returning exiles experienced firsthand freedom from captivity. They were set free from Babylon. And as they returned home, they would have already started to see the rebuilding of the ruins of their city, Jerusalem, and the rebuilding of their lives. Their temple worship was restored. Their festival celebrations were restored. So they were experiencing a return to the Lord and his restoration of places long devastated. And Isaiah's poetry goes on to say, this, I'm in verse 6 and 7 now, they're going to have new names, new roles. They're to be priests and ministers of the Lord. Instead of the shame of exile and judgment that they had experienced, they're now receiving a double portion, an inheritance that will cause them to rejoice forever, for all eternity. The firstborn child in a Jewish family would receive a double portion as an inheritance with the responsibility to care for the whole family. So we're getting a picture here that Israel is looked on as God's firstborn. Israel will receive blessing and honor for the renown of the name of the Lord. They will be known as people blessed by the Lord because of their relationship with him, which included the discipline and punishment that they experienced, but also healing, restoration, and renewal. God is graciously canceling their debt, making atonement through the servant and the new everlasting covenant the servant brings. This new covenant comes from the seeds of the promise to Abraham and David and their covenants, and it's the foundation of the grace that bestows beauty for ashes and the garments of salvation and righteousness and praise. Let me read verses 10 and 11 for us. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So the praise here is not a fake Pollyanna pretend praise. It's praise from deep within. Praise only the anointed Messiah can bring. Isaiah has experienced atonement. We know that from Isaiah 6. He leads out in praise for what the servant, the anointed one, will and did accomplish. The result of knowing that all of our sins are atoned for, that we've received salvation through the anointed one, Jesus, and that we're now called righteous because of him, sprouts praise and joy in our hearts. The Lord bestows garments of salvation and praise. And in chapter 62, we're going to read, the Lord will bestow a new name for his beloved city, for Zion, Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a strategic place in God's purposes. It's his chosen city. So we're hearing in Isaiah, just as we are clothed in salvation, God is going to clothe, he's going to do the same thing for his chosen city. Isaiah 62, 3 and 4, I'm going to read that for us. The nations will see your vindication and all kings your glory. I started at verse 2. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in you, and your land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. The Lord isn't going to rest until he establishes Jerusalem or Zion in praise. The poetry goes on to tell us the real glory of Zion, Jerusalem, will be its people. The Lord will raise a banner for the nations to know him through his people. Let's read verse 11 and 12 in chapter 62. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. So in addition to garments of praise and salvation, Jerusalem, God's chosen city, will have beautiful new names. Daughter, Hephzibah, the one I delight in, versus being the deserted one. And Beulah, the one I'm married to forever, replacing the name desolate. And God's people will have new names. Living in captivity and exile, they've now come home, and they're going to be called God's holy people and redeemed. They are bought back by the Lord. They are his forever and restored to him. Well, I wonder, were the faithful of Israel despairing the mess they'd made of their lives? Did they despair and mourn lost years where they'd rebelled and not listened to the Lord? Isaiah's singing a song of comfort and hope. Those parts of our life that we despair and we mourn and we've made ruins, the Lord will restore and make new. So what name would you like in place of an old name? Is there a part of your past, your own life, or part of your family's life that you despair and you desire God to bestow a new name, maybe the name hope or peace or joy? He bestows a new name on you when you come to him, forsaking all others. He calls you daughter, and he looks on you as his bride, the one he delights in. Hebrews 12:2 tells us Jesus wore the wedding garments, the garments of salvation, with joy to redeem and buy back, to free his people, to free us. He joyfully dressed himself to endure the cross. Our bridegroom's priestly headdress was a crown of thorns, and our bridegroom's wedding garment was his bedraggled, blood-stained robe. As a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, this is chapter 62, verse 5, as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so will the Lord rejoice and delight in those who return and come to him. Our first truth is the Lord rejoices over me, his bride, giving me a garment of praise. The Lord rejoices over his bride, giving a garment of praise. Has hope or joy gone dormant in you? Or maybe you're like me, you find it hard to believe that our perfect bridegroom rejoices over you. What are the devastated, dormant areas of your life that you long for his truth and his word to sprout life again in you? Would you ask your group to pray for you? All of these verses mean, as he rejoices over me and you, he binds up our broken hearts. He frees us from captivity. He trades mourning for joy. He brings comfort. He is our joy giver. He bestows garments of salvation and righteousness and praise. We should be standing tall in these garments that he bestows. When we belong to the Anointed One, we can expect beautiful gifts to be bestowed on us. Instead of sorrow and mourning and shame, we're granted joy, comfort, and glory. In our second division, we're going to get a fuller understanding of the day of vengeance of the Lord, the day to come when Jesus returns as the anointed conqueror. So we'll start our second division. I'm going to read all six verses in this division. It's called Garments of Crimson. So this is a conversation between the anointed conqueror and the Lord. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I'm going to read that again. Verse 4, the Messiah, the conqueror, says, it was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. The final coming of God's kingdom, the return of the Anointed One as our conqueror, will be glorious and beautiful, but it will have a dark side, a dreadful side. There's a time and a place where vengeance, without vengeance, evil would appear to have the final say. Without the vengeance of the Lord, evil and death and sorrow would never be overthrown. In our world, vengeance has an edge of personal vindictiveness or malice because we're sinners. That's how we look on vengeance. But the day of vengeance of the Lord is different from that. His vengeance is punishment with a sharp edge. He is the only just judge. He is completely holy, righteous. And his vengeance is the day of his judgment over all evil. For vengeance to be appropriate, either the victim or someone closely identified with the victim administers the punishment. The Lord so closely identifies with his people, with us, he avenges evil on our behalf. So who is this avenger in Isaiah's vision on the day of the Lord? His garments are beautiful and splendid, like a king, and his garments are also horrible. They're covered in crimson stains, like a warrior. When Isaiah sees the avenger, he wonders what terrible work he's been doing to be so bloodstained. The avenger is the Lord himself. He is bloodstained because he has trodden the nations in the winepress of his wrath. And why does he do this? Well, verse 4, I read it twice, is really important. It's key. The day of vengeance is also the year of his redeemed people. He redeems his people. He takes vengeance because of his special relationship that he is in with his people. This is a mystery, and it's beautiful. The unity of God with his people means that the oppression, persecution, and evil done to his people is the same as doing it to the Lord. He will avenge. His judgment will be final and broad and universal. So as believers, we can be assured there's no evil we suffer that goes unnoticed. Every wrong done to us will be fully avenged. Everything we suffer because of evil will be fully avenged. The Lord himself is our avenger. He takes on the responsibility of righting all wrongs. It does not belong in our hands, but in his hands. His ways are higher, he is just, and he will have his way on the day of vengeance. He's our king, and he is a mighty warrior, mighty to save. You can read more about the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6 and the treading of the winepress in Revelation 14. I gave you some references at the bottom of your outline. These passages in Revelation describe the destruction of heaven and earth, the old order of things in chapter 6, and then the harvesting of the earth in Revelation 14. The first harvest is the gathering of the believers, and the second harvest is cutting grapes from the vine and trampling them in God's winepress. This is the picture of destruction of the wicked. The day of vengeance of the Lord is the day he tramples and destroys the wicked of the earth. The old order of things will be gone, and he brings a new order. The dark side of the Lord's wrath is the destruction. The hopeful side is the overthrow and the defeat of all evil and wickedness on the earth, ushering in the year of redemption, the new order, the new heavens and the new earth. So this is good news. Let me just recap. We are living in the year of his favor, where he is withholding his judgment and waiting patiently for more to respond and follow the Anointed One, the way of the servant. I'd say he's even waiting for us patiently to bring more into the way of following the servant. But there's a day of reckoning coming, when all evil will be defeated, when our just and righteous King returns as conqueror to set all wrongs right, to restore creation and defeat evil and wickedness forever. And I'm sure if we were familiar with Hebrew poetry, we'd see a bigger play on the words here. Did you catch that it's a year, a day, and a year? And then I said the year of his favors lasted over 2,000 years. So it's really a long season of his favor, one day, a moment of his judgment, and then a long season of living out our redemption with him forever. Our second truth is, the Lord will avenge all evil on the day of his vengeance. He is going to avenge all evil on the day of his vengeance. And he's guiding history to that day of redemption for his people, which involves him avenging all evil and wickedness forever, for all eternity. Well, does this picture of Jesus Christ, our King, wearing garments of crimson, sprout seeds of hope or seeds of dread in you? Let us be people who cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come now." Our poetry today has described the Anointed One who bestows garments of praise and salvation, and also that he will come as the anointed conqueror in garments of crimson to avenge all evil on the day of his vengeance. In our third division, we're going to look at Isaiah's response to this vision that he's seen. This is now Isaiah's intercessory prayer for his people. Let's read verses 7 to 9 in chapter 63. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord and deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, "Surely they are my people, children who will be true to me." And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah recalls the goodness and kindness of the Lord in his intercessory prayer for his people and their desolate city. He's reminding the Lord and his people of the goodness of the Lord, that he's shown compassion and kindness. And how amazing is verse 9, that in their distress, in their affliction, the Lord was also distressed. He is not aloof, uncaring, or disengaged when his own are distressed. Psalm 34:18 says, "He is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." That's on the bottom of your outline. He is near. In love and mercy, he redeemed them. Yet on the part of the people, what did they do? They grieved the Holy Spirit with their rebellion. It hurt the Lord and his spirit when they betrayed their love for him. It turned him into their enemy because he was at war with their sinfulness. Sin is an enemy of the Lord. Their sin was so deep, he judged them and withdrew his presence for a time while they were exiled in Babylon. One scholar, Barry Webb, that I've been reading, noted that he called these days of unrequited love, meaning the days of the past were the days of immense grace from the Lord on his people, but they were also the days of deep ingratitude on the part of the people. They were ungrateful for all the Lord had done. So Webb called these the days of unrequited love. The Lord's love for his people was not returned. They were ungrateful and not listening. As Isaiah recalls again the miracles the Lord performed to deliver his people, I'm in verses 11 to 14 now, his intercession asks, "Where are you now, God?" I think there's a concern there. Have they completely exhausted the Lord's patience, mercy, and love? He rescued and delivered with his mighty saving arm time after time. But Isaiah boldly reminds him, "You're our Father." He's appealing for redemption for the family from their father. Isaiah sees the despair and chaos in the city of God in Jerusalem, and he seeks the Lord, their father, to intervene as he has done before. Let's read chapter 64, starting in verse 1. Isaiah prays, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. There is no God like our God. And when he comes, he does awesome, unexpected things. He makes mountains tremble. He acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Isaiah's prayer goes on to say, the Lord delights in coming to the help of those who do right, who remember the Lord. But their sinful ways led them away from the Lord. They were unclean. Their righteous acts are like filthy rags to the Lord. Their sin has swept them away and separated them. So this is where Isaiah is telling us again in his poetry, they're doing the right thing. They're saying the right things, but their hearts are not in it. Their mouth is saying something, but their heart is not engaged. Their acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. Well, what are the righteous acts that you hide behind instead of giving the Lord your heart? In what ways, this question's for me, in what ways do you hang on to the filthy rag of self-righteousness? Isaiah continues to pray to their father. Even though they've been given over to their sinful ways, Isaiah's interceding and asking boldly again, will you show your compassion to us and not be angry anymore? He's their maker, their creator. They're the work of his hands, and they're coming to him in hope that he will not remember their sinfulness forever, but recall that they're his people, his treasures, his chosen, in need of his redemption, compassion, and kindness again. The end of chapter 64 is a prayer for Jerusalem that lies in ruins, asking the Lord to not hold himself back from his people or his city. So just a recap of what Isaiah has been praying. He's interceding, come down, Lord. We remember who you are. You are good and kind and compassionate. You're our father. And remember, we remember who we are. We are rebels, and we despair of ourselves and our sinful ways. We look to you. You're our father. We know you will one day set all things right. Come, Lord. Come near. Come now. Our third truth is, my father has compassion on me. In my distress, he is near. My father has compassion on you and me in our distress. He is near. He's near us, loving and comforting us. He's not far. He's not aloof. He is not uncaring. He is kind and good. He has compassion on us in our distress. Well, what makes you doubt his presence or his compassion? How does the prayer of Isaiah inspire you to call on your father to remember you or your loved ones in your distress? Well, we're in the time in between the two comings of our king. We're in the year of his favor, where judgment is withheld, but his day of vengeance is coming when he will overthrow evil, the old order of things, and usher in the year of our redemption. Well, we have an opportunity today to ask him for a super bloom in our desert. I'm going to put a picture up again of the gorgeous blooms that God is giving. I'm going to ask the question I asked at the beginning. Are you in a spiritual drought or a desolate place? Are you wearing a garment of despair or distress, and the seeds of hope, joy, and praise are dormant in your heart? Remember, he is near the brokenhearted. He is near to us in our distress, and he loves to bestow garments of praise in our ordinary days, giving us glimpses of our eternity with him. I want to share how the Lord has done the unexpected, wonderful things for me in the last week. I spent time with family as we got to celebrate and grieve our dad together. And I came back full of praise because of his unexpected acts of what happened on my behalf. Now, I'm going to confess, I don't think I'm going to shock any of you. Family time is not always easy. That's not just true for me. There are times that I don't even want to nurture seeds of hope. I just hope we'll be okay. That we'll just get through things together. Just hoping it would be okay as we came together. But he did way more than that. It was good. It was wonderful to be together. And I can only praise him. And I want to tell you, there's a group of a few of us here on staff that love to pray together on Mondays. And I was giving my praise report to my little group on Monday morning about my family time and my dad's celebration of life where he was honored and God was honored. And one of my friends here read this psalm to me on Monday as she heard what I was saying. And I'm telling you, I thought she was reading from Isaiah 61, but it's Psalm 30, 11, and 12. It's on your outline. She said, "Janet, God did this for you. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have removed my sackcloth and clothed me in joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. Amen." He loves to do unexpected things for us when we wait for him. So would you spend some time searching your heart this week for those dormant places where you don't even want to nurture any hope and ask him to water those seeds to sprout joy, hope, and peace. Let's pray. Lord, I praise you forever for what you love to do for your people, bestowing garments of praise, garments of salvation, garments of righteousness, Lord. We ask you to pour your oil of joy and sprout joy in us, Lord, this morning. Amen.